Psalm 96 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Let's pray. Oh, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Lord, we bless your name this evening, and we declare to the nations that your works are marvelous. For you are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. For you made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before you. Strength and beauty are in your sanctuary. And you will judge the peoples with equity. You will come to judge the earth. You will judge the world in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you are a merciful God, and that you have lifted us up out of the miry clay of our sin and set our feet on the rock. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you this evening, and Dydd Gwyldewi Hapus, happy St. David's Day. If you've not heard, David's not with us this evening. He's had to self-isolate himself after being too close to a hotel in Tenerife that had the coronavirus. So he's fine, but for safety, he's self-isolating himself for a week. Hopefully, he'll be back with us next week, as long as he doesn't start feeling too bad. And so we're not in Genesis this evening as planned. We're going to continue our study in Deuteronomy. As always, please don't rush away afterwards. Stay for some fellowship over a cup of tea. During the week, we have usual services. We have a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30. We have our fellowship groups during the week. And there are, on Wednesday, there are meetings at the Irvins, the Hamiltons, the McCombs, and at our place. And there are various times. See Tim or Phil or John if you want to get involved in one of those groups, but you're not already in one. Thursday, we have our lunch club at 12:15. And then next Sunday, the services are the normal times of 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. And so hopefully the preacher next week will be David. I thought next week maybe we'll do something a bit different, a bit innovative, and we could maybe all bring a knife with us and cut ourselves to show how devoted we are to God. And does that sound? Yep. So just some horrid faces there. Maybe not. No, we will just have a normal service next Sunday. Don't worry. Hopefully, it'll be a normal service next Sunday anyway. Okay. Well, let's after that mild panic in some of you, let's stand and sing our opening hymn of praise to God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thank you. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy. We're still looking at chapters 12 to 26, this middle section of 15 chapters of laws. And this evening we're looking at the ceremonial laws. And we're going to read three short passages from chapters 12, 14, and 16. So first of all, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and that's on page 156, if you have a church Bible. And we'll read the first seven verses. So Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then if we turn over to chapter 14, and we're going to read the first eight verses of that. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. And then on to chapter 16, and again we're going to read the first eight verses. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice, in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Well, one of the aspects of the law that we read there was the setting up of a special place for worship, which eventually was the temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to sing a psalm now, Psalm 122, where David rejoices about the fact that he's going up to the temple.
And we're going to sing Isaac Watts's famous version of this psalm. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. Let's stand and sing.
Before you in prayer this evening. We thank you that you are God who stoops down to hear our frail voices. We thank you that you are a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but welcomes us as sons into your throne room. We thank you for every spiritual blessing that we have in you, that you chose us before the foundations of the world, that you predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have redemption through his blood, that we can know our sins forgiven. We thank you that you have opened our eyes and declared your word to us, that you have prepared a home for us in glory, and that one day you will come and bring us to be with you there. We thank you for all the blessings that we've received from your hands today. We thank you for our health and strength, that we've been able to come out here this evening. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you still in this land. And we pray for those in other lands who do not have this freedom, who have to meet in secret, in fear of their lives or their liberty. And we pray that according to the riches of your glory, that you may grant them to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in their inner being. And that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have the strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of your love as they see the hatred of others, those around them. And we pray for David and Alison as they have this enforced period of isolation that they weren't expecting. And we pray that it will be a profitable time for them and that this will turn out to be a clear blessing for them. We pray for our city and our land at this time as the virus spreads. We pray that we will be kept safe and that our society and economy will be protected. We pray that we will be able to use this heightened recognition of the frailty of life to spark conversations with non-Christians, to share our hope for the life to come. We pray for our politicians. We pray for Kate Forbes and David Linden, Murdo Fraser and Gordon Lyndhurst and Jeremy Balfour and other Christians as they seek to be salt and light in the arena of politics. Give them grace and wisdom, and may they prosper for your glory and for the good of the country. We pray for the parliaments and the governments in Westminster and here in Edinburgh, and for our local councils. We pray that they will uphold justice and make good laws, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray for Boris Johnson and Nicola Sturgeon. We pray that they will turn to you to be their guide, their compass, and their anchor. We pray for the Queen. We pray that you will bless her and strengthen her as she looks to you. We pray for those in authority in the church. We pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury. Lord, we don't know where he stands before you. We pray that he will trust you and take your word seriously as he leads the Church of England. We pray for the Church of Scotland in its position as national church here in Scotland. Lord, we thank you that there are some in the church that recognize you and are true to you. But we pray that the denomination will turn back to you from the path of rebellion that it has taken. We thank you for the congregation here. We pray that we will work for you in unity, encouraging one another in the faith. We pray that our love for you would multiply in line with our knowledge and practical wisdom, that we would know the right way in all things and so be upright and blameless in our lives. We pray that the result of your work in our lives would be evident for your glory. We pray for our denomination and for the churches that we partner with here in Edinburgh, for St. Columba's and Buccleuch, Leith and Grace Church and Cornerstone. And we pray for others such as Nidri and Charlotte Chapel, Chalmers and Holyrood and Carruthers, and for many others who preach your word faithfully in this dark city. And we pray that they will stand firm in the gospel and that they will make many disciples for you and for your kingdom. Lord, we know that in this life we will never be perfect. We will never be holy as you are holy. And yet that is your command to us. Help each one of us to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. We pray that we will set our lives apart for you, that we will be noticeably different from those around us. We pray for those who are hurting this evening, for those going through difficult times in their families, those in our congregation who are sick or who are caring for loved ones who are sick. Lord, we know that this is a fallen world and it has so many problems in it. Help us to look to you for our strength in these difficulties. We thank you that you are sovereign and that you are working all these things for our good and for your glory. Help us now this evening as we come to look at your word. We pray that you will guide us and speak to us through it. Lord, there are many things in some parts of your word that we maybe find strange and are unfamiliar with. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us, and that we will hear you speak to us this evening, that we will be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness through it for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to scriptures again. We're going to turn to the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 6, and that's on page 967, if you have a church Bible. 967, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 14 and go on as far as the first verse of chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting to read at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst, and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Well, in that passage, we are exhorted to be holy, to set ourselves apart for God. And in the first hymn this evening, we sang about the holiness of God. And in our next hymn, which is a metrical version of a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that as God is holy, we too should be holy, quoting a verse from Leviticus. Prepare your minds for action and practice self-control. Let hope of Christ's returning with grace inspire your soul. And we'll sing it to the tune Aurelia, which we hopefully know from the Church's One Foundation.
Last week, we started to look at all these laws in chapters 12 to 26, laws which we noted were given in parallel with God's wonderful gospel of forgiveness by God's grace that we'd seen previously in Leviticus. And we said that the laws can be categorized into three groups: moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. And last week, we looked at the moral laws, and this evening, we turn to the next category, the ceremonial laws. And obviously, we don't have time to go through all of the ceremonial laws in these 15 chapters. So I just want to pick out three topics, and then I'll leave the rest to you for homework. So we're going to look at what God says to the Israelites about right worship in chapter 12, about what we'll call pictures of holiness in chapter 14, and then about Passover in chapter 16. But first, a few quick general points about ceremonial law. Firstly, we said last week that we don't need to keep these ceremonial laws. We don't worry about clean and unclean foods and mixing different fabrics and all these additional laws that were added at Sinai. But on what basis can we say that we don't need to obey them? On what basis can we ignore God's law like that? Because when humanists attack us for saying that we need to stick to the Bible's definition of when something is a sin, they will say that we should therefore not be mixing fabrics and that we should be sewing tassels to our coats and all the other laws in the Old Testament. So how do we make this distinction? I mean, are we just picking and choosing which ones we want to keep and which ones we ignore? Saying something isn't relevant because it's Old Testament is never right. After all, last week we looked at the moral law, set out principally in the Old Testament. And we said that we can't dismiss it just because it's Old Testament. God has said something is wrong, so it's wrong. God has said we must do something, so we must do it. There is no delete all files and start again button at the start of Matthew. In fact, in the New Testament, when it says because it's in the Old Testament, it always means it's a reason to obey it, not a reason to ignore it. You have to do it because Scripture says, i.e. the Old Testament says. So, if God has said that people need to carry out a certain ceremony, how can we say that we don't need to do it anymore? Well, the simple answer is, if God has said in his word that we don't need to do it anymore. If God has cancelled it in the New Testament, if God has changed it in the New Testament. Now, there was a time when things had to be done or not done. And that needs to be the case until God says they need to be done differently. And so, as we consider our three topics shortly, we'll note each time what God has said about it ending. And then that takes us to the second issue. So what relevance do these ceremonial laws have for us then, if they've finished now? Now, some of you are probably asking that. Why spend a sermon on the Old Testament ceremonial law? But the whole Bible is God's word. And ceremonial laws take up quite a bit of room in it. God put them in his word for a reason. So what relevance do they have for us? I mean, since they are only ceremonial laws, they're not really about sin. Why were they given in the first place? And in the main, they were given to teach the Israelites important lessons about living to please God. Which means, of course, we can still learn those lessons. They did them as picture lessons. We can just look at the pictures and learn. And often they are very important lessons for us to learn. And then thirdly, I think it's helpful for us to remember that some of the moral law is to do with worship, but that doesn't mean it's in this category of ceremonial law. Now, stick with me here. For example, the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. That's about worship, isn't it? And the second one, do not worship carved images, very much about worship. Being careful how we use God's name and God's day. The first four commandments are all about how we worship God, but they are moral laws about worship. That's why they're in the Ten Commandments. Idolatry and profaning God's name and his day have always been sins since creation and always will be sin. God will never say, well, idolatry is okay now. Whereas the ceremonial laws that we're talking about, food laws, different feasts and so forth, they were introduced for Israel at Sinai and then repealed in the New Testament. So just because something is about worship, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily ceremonial law that we can leave in the Old Testament. Okay, so that introduction over. Our three topics, worship, holiness, and Passover. And in each topic, we'll look at what the law says, why we can say that we no longer need to obey it, and what lessons are the laws taught the Israelites and teach us. So first topic, let's look at what God says about worship in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Turn to it, please, if you have your Bibles. So what does the law say in that passage? Well, remember that the people are just about to enter the promised land. And in general, some of the emphasis of the laws in Deuteronomy, as opposed to those in Exodus and Leviticus, is on specific things that may change once they enter the promised land. And that's what we have here. And in this chapter, we have an example of a mix of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws, which incidentally will help you if you're left wondering why God didn't put all the moral laws together and then the ceremonial laws and then the civil laws, which would have made things a lot easier for us. But it wouldn't have made it easier for the Israelites, who had to obey all of them. And so here in this chapter, we have the moral law of the first commandment, that there was to be no other gods, which leads on to not mixing their worship. Instead, they were to worship God in the place he would show them, in the ways he would show them, the ceremonial law. And they were to tear down all the sites of the other religions in their land. Well, that was civil law. So, in terms of the ceremonial aspect, we see that corporate worship will be focused at one place, verse 5, the place that the Lord will choose. Now, it seems that didn't mean that no sacrifices were ever to be made anywhere else once they'd settled in the land. One-off sacrifices could be made, it seems, but regular corporate sacrificing was to be done at the tabernacle or then the temple. Now, remember, at this stage, there wouldn't have been any regular set-piece service that everyone could have gone to at the tabernacle. And the local synagogue worship hadn't been set up yet. And so heads of households would probably have been leading family-based worship. But we don't really know what that consisted of. And then once in the promised land, the Levites would have been teaching in the towns. People wouldn't have been expected to travel down from Dan, right up in the north of Israel, down to Jerusalem every Sabbath to attend the temple service. No, there were Levites in cities throughout the land whose job it was to teach. But, nevertheless, in Israel, worship was also to be corporate. There was to be temple worship. And in fact, in verse 8, it seems like God says, well, up until now, everyone's been doing their own thing a bit. But it wasn't to be like that from now on. Now, I don't think that means that they were engaging in crazy stuff. There were a couple of incidents that we read about when they did go off the rails, like with a golden calf and Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. But still, it seems that during the wilderness years, people have been doing their own thing a bit, perhaps in their families or as individuals. So Moses says, well, it's not to be like that when you get into the promised land. So that's what the laws in chapter 12 say. Well, do we need to keep what it says in chapter 12? Well, as I said, there's a mix of laws here. We certainly mustn't get involved in worshipping other gods. The moral law still stands. However, we don't go around and burn down mosques. That was a law for Israel. That was civil law. But is there one unique place for worship, for our corporate worship? Because that could be something that we ought to do. You know, like Mecca is for the Muslims, perhaps Christians really ought to go to Jerusalem to worship. And the answer is no. That's ceremonial law that we don't need to keep. Well, how can we say that? Well, we have Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4. Remember, the woman asks a question about whether going to Jerusalem is necessary. And Jesus doesn't really answer the question. The answer would have been, yes, Jerusalem is the place. But rather than answer the question, he just says, well, there is a time coming when going to Jerusalem won't matter. And then, of course, God brings worship in the Jerusalem temple to a very definite end as he brings about the destruction of his temple, as foretold by Jesus in Luke 21:6. So that's over now. Okay, so what is being taught here? Well, let's consider a few things. Firstly, here in Deuteronomy, we see that God reminds his people that he does care about how they worship him. There are do's and don'ts. It's not anything goes. It's not do whatever you like the sound of. Verse 8 and verse 32 make that clear. Verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to it or take from it. And before we go any further, just because there are laws about worship, that doesn't mean to say that worship was about dry, formal, ceremonial, going through the motions. Moses preaches a heart religion. Remember chapter 6, we are to love God with all our heart. The worship that God regulates here is true worship. Don't forget that. The Psalms are emotional. Rules and order don't hinder worship. But the God we are worshipping cares how it's done. And of course, these rules are not just here, but in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers as well. And indeed, there is lots of other guidance later in Scripture about worship. And there were some pretty wacky ways of worshipping gods in Old Testament times. Dancing around, slashing yourselves with knives, as I mentioned earlier. Temple prostitution, sacrificing humans, all sorts of stuff. Well, what does God think of these? Would dancing around slashing yourselves with knives, like the worshippers of Baal would do, was that an acceptable way of worshipping God? After all, it was a sign of great devotion. If you were willing to cut yourself for your God, that's great devotion. You know, I wonder if we did have a meeting next week where we all cut ourselves for Jesus, I wonder how many would turn up. We're perhaps not so devoted. But would that have been okay for the Israelites to do that in worship of God, if they felt it brought them nearer to God? Well, you say, obviously not. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. There is no room for innovation in corporate worship. And maybe you've heard of the church in America that had a Michael Jackson lookalike doing a Moonraker show as part of worship, or showing whole Disney films like Frozen, of all films, as part of the Sunday worship. Well, okay, hopefully you think that's crazy. But I visited a local church a few years ago now. And as part of the worship, one of the girls in the church went up the front and did a little dance with a ribbon. And people said, well, wasn't that nice? And it's good to have the young people taking part in worship. But can we come before God and do whatever makes us feel spiritual? Well, no. The very fact that there are rules about how we worship God shows that God does care how we worship him. We can't just do whatever we want, what we think would be good, and then say God will be pleased with that. Now, that's very countercultural. The idea that there might be rules about how we worship God seems a bit archaic. Our culture is very individualistic. It's all about me and my feelings and my gifts. And of course, if I think something is worshipful, well, then God should accept it. In fact, frankly, he should be jolly pleased that I'm paying him attention. And anyway, if it helps me to feel spiritual, well, then that's what it's all about, isn't it? And if it makes our young people feel valued, well, then it definitely has to be good. And if it attracts people in, well, then let's go for it. I mean, can you imagine if that girl offering to do her ribbon dance had been told, well, no, thank you, God doesn't want that? Wow, how hurt she would have been. And what would her parents have said? It's inconceivable according to our culture. But God says otherwise. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Do you remember the first of the requirements in Deuteronomy 10 from a previous sermon? It was to fear God. We are not grandchildren coming before a doting grandparent who will be pleased with whatever rubbish drawing the kid coughs up. We are coming before the Almighty God, a consuming fire. And we need to listen to what God requires. Ecclesiastes 5 begins, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. So there are rules about how we worship. And then secondly, in terms of the details, let's think about this change that has been focused on here. Related to worship in one place, we see in verse 5. Because we come here to a very important point in the history of the world. A worship of God was changing from individual and family worship to more corporate worship. We are moving from individual families in the time of Noah and Abraham and Jacob, and then a people in slavery that in someone else's land, and they were probably scattered amongst a wider slave population, to now Israel being a nation for the first time. Now, this change had already started to some extent since the Exodus, but as they moved into the promised land, where people wouldn't be in a big camp altogether, but living in more remote parts, but as a nation, God gives his commands about corporate worship. So why does God make this change? Well, we're not told, but perhaps there are two reasons, and they are principles that we can apply today. We've already noted that God cares about how he's worshipped, and the danger of individualized worship risking unauthorized practices. With individual family worship, there was a danger that as the Israelites went into the new land with its new influences, that they might take up some of those influences and mix them with God's commands. And so centralizing worship in the temple should have ensured that true orthodox worship was maintained. It was a safeguard. The other aspect of this shift was in Israel being a people. In slavery, they'd been a disparate bunch of families, but now God's people were becoming a nation, a real nation in their own land. And so now they would celebrate this nationhood in a more corporate way. So it emphasized that they were not just individuals or families, but they were part of a holy nation. They were God's people. Now, their redemption from Egypt had been because they were God's people. Being part of this people was vitally important. And now they could make the most of it. And to do that, they needed to come together for fellowship. And so we see the importance of the church. You see, we say that the church is all about the people, or that the church is the people. But actually, the church is more than that. God has put in place this body that has a corporate identity. It has structure. It has offices and ceremonies and rules. And corporate worship had all that in the Old Testament, and it has it in the New Testament as well. There are details that are specific to the Old and the New, but the principles that hold are throughout the Bible. As with the Israelites, we are reminded of the importance of belonging to a church, of taking our instruction in spiritual life from the church institution that God has set up for us, putting ourselves under the authority of the local church. Yes, we should be studying our Bibles at home. We should be praying individually and together as families and speaking to one another about God and his word. But it's not healthy to be relying on that. We are so prone to straying down wrong paths, being influenced by the world around us. God has not placed us on our own. God has given us the church. He has given us pastors and elders and teachers. And though we mustn't go too far and make the church to be on a par with Scripture, like the Roman Catholic Church does, we don't want to do that. But still, God has given us the church and the wealth of historical solidity of teaching in the church that gives our faith a solid foundation. It gives us safeguard. And not only do we see the importance of the church, but we also see the emphasis on being part of a holy nation, a people called out from this world. We are Christ's church. As Christians, we don't have a country here on earth. We don't have state structures. We wait for a better country, that is a heavenly one. But until then, we are still one people. And the Bible places an emphasis on that. And as such, it's vital that we come together in worship. Well, then secondly, and more briefly, let's look at stuff like clean and unclean foods, people who were ceremonially unclean for various reasons, and not mixing different seeds and fabrics and all those rules like that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verses 1 to 21. Well, first, what does the law say? Well, the passage starts with outlawing cutting yourself. We mentioned that earlier. And also it mentions dodgy haircuts. And they were specifically mentioned here, relating to some kind of death ritual. But in this chapter, the bulk of the verses relate to clean and unclean foods. And we have this list of things that God says you can eat and a list of things that you can't. Now, this isn't the only reference in the Bible to food laws. In fact, there's a surprising amount about food laws in the Bible. It's mentioned in at least 9 different chapters of Exodus and Leviticus as well. Now, I think it's helpful to point out that because ceremonial laws are principally teaching lessons, the actual details of the laws don't necessarily have to have a reason to them as such. There doesn't have to be a logic in the actual laws. They may sometimes, clearly the laws about people with certain diseases self-isolating, still hold good. But they don't have to make sense to us. God is making these laws to teach a lesson. But beyond that, he doesn't need to explain to us why he's declared things to be the way they are. For example, why some animals are clean and the others are unclean. Now, yes, there are a lot of health benefits to some of these food laws. I don't have a problem with that. God cares for his people. He cares for their health. And if he's going to list some animals as clean and some as unclean, of course he's going to build health benefits into that. He's not going to declare chicken salad to be unclean and a bacon and sausage roll with brown sauce as clean. Yes, there may be some health benefits here, but that doesn't explain all of it. Not everything is categorized on that. And it doesn't explain, for example, in verse 21, why you can't boil a goat kid in its mother's milk. So this isn't all just about health. In fact, interestingly, the concept of clean and unclean animals clearly wasn't something only introduced at Sinai. God had already told people to make a distinction between animals at an earlier stage, because we know that at the time of Noah, there are clean and unclean animals going into the ark. We read that in Genesis 7, verse 2. However, after the flood, when man starts eating meat for the first time, in Genesis 9, God doesn't put a restriction on eating unclean animals. Everything can be eaten. It seems that only at Sinai, along with all these other ceremonial laws, is eating unclean animals forbidden. Okay, that's what the law says. Next, do we have to keep these food laws? Well, I know people who don't eat pork to a certain extent because of these passages. And if God has said we mustn't eat pork, well, then they're right, we mustn't. Unless, of course, God has told us otherwise since, which he has. In Acts 9, for example, we have the account of Peter, and he sees that this sheet of unclean animals coming out, and a voice tells Peter to eat. And Peter says, no, I would never eat unclean food. And the voice tells him that God has said they are clean, so he can eat them. Now, God is actually saying much more in that. Peter realizes that and says that God's repealing of these distinctions goes wider than just food laws. It goes to all such distinctions, including clean and unclean people, Jews and Gentiles. And so all these laws, these rules that make these artificial distinctions, are repealed in the New Testament. And there are plenty of other passages as well that say a similar thing, Mark chapter 7 particularly, and Romans 14 and others. So we don't have to keep these laws because the Bible says so. What do we learn from this? Well, firstly, this is obviously ceremonial law. There is nothing morally wrong with eating pork, because otherwise God wouldn't have encouraged Noah to do it in Genesis 9. And he wouldn't have encouraged Peter to do it in Acts 10. It was only wrong to eat pork because God had designated it so at Sinai. In one sense, as we say, this was a fairly random list of animals. As I said earlier, there doesn't seem to be any logic to the list. God could have swapped them around a bit, had different ones that were clean and unclean, and that wouldn't have been contrary to the holiness of God. They are just ceremonial rules. And secondly, if it's not just about health, well, why did God do it? Well, it says why in verse 1, and again in verse 2, and again in verse 21. They were a sign, they were a picture about holy living. It was meant to teach them about holiness. The rules weren't meant to be the focus. Holy living was the focus. The rules were just a picture. And yes, later, the Jews got their focus wrong, didn't they? But they were getting it wrong. The rules was never what it was all about. And likewise for the laws elsewhere about bodily discharges and skin diseases. We mustn't mix up ceremonial pictures with the spiritual reality. Ceremonial uncleanness is a picture of spiritual uncleanness. It's not the same as spiritual uncleanness. People who were ceremonially unclean were not separated from God. Okay, they weren't able to enter into temple worship, but they could still worship God. Don't equate ceremonial separation with spiritual separation. It's sin that separates us from God, and it's sin that separated them from God. Not leprosy, not having touched a dead body. Sin and your sinful nature is the problem. And once saved, always saved was true in the Old Testament as well. Women didn't lose their salvation every time they had a period. They could still pray. They could still worship God. Don't mix up ceremonial uncleanness with the absence of spiritual life. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. A leper could be saved. He didn't need to be healed first. These were pictures of holiness for them. And remember, holy means set apart for God. So two things. Firstly, they were to be different because they were God's people. And secondly, they were to be particularly aware of the difference between good and bad and avoid bad. And so having these picture distinctions helped them to help to teach them that. It was the same with the clothing rules and the bodily discharge rules. They were pictures about holiness, about being spiritually set apart from the world and knowing between good and evil. And having all these rules constantly reminded them to be different from the other nations and to be constantly distinguishing between good and evil and to keep away from evil. God's people were to be different from the nations around them. Some of the laws perhaps were just different for the sake of being different. Others appear to be different from a specific thing that was common amongst the other tribes. So clearly the cutting and the haircut references at the start of the chapter are referring to something that the other nations did. But God's people were to be different. And it's thought that that verse in verse 21 about the goat kid in the mother's milk was some kind of sick, contrary to nature thing that was part of Baal worship. But again, that doesn't explain everything in the list. In many cases, this is God creating a distinction in order for there to be a lesson. Well, it's just the same today. We are to be holy. In fact, more so for us than them. As we, the church, are all saved. We all have the Holy Spirit working in us, transforming us, empowering us to live holy lives. So we are to be separate from the world. We are to keep ourselves away from things that are evil. We are to be different from others. We are not to be conformed to the world. We are not to be as similar as everyone else as possible. That should not be our aim. Being like everyone else just with a spiritual bit added in, that's not what we're meant to be like. And it's not the way we attract others to Christ, contrary to what some people might suggest. That doesn't mean that we become hermits or that we are weird for the sake of being weird. But we are to be separate, as we read in 2 Corinthians earlier. And we should also have a strong sense of not wanting to go anywhere near anything that will corrupt us, as we also read in 2 Corinthians. We don't have these artificially unclean things as a constant reminder, but it is talking about us having a strong revulsion of anything that causes us to sin or might cause us to sin. It's the principle that Jesus was teaching when he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Sin is unclean. Don't go near it. Okay, thirdly, let's look at Passover. Turn please to chapter 16 and verses 1 to 8. What does this passage tell us about Passover? Well, again, Moses is preparing them to go into the promised land, and the Passover is going to change. It's no longer to be eaten in the home, like it was in the first Exodus and has been since, with each family killing a lamb and doing everything themselves. Now Passover is to be celebrated at the place that the Lord will choose, verse 2. Just like we heard in chapter 12, this was to become part of corporate worship. Passover was something to be done in fellowship with others and under the auspices of the organized church. There was still an element eating a meal that was done maybe with family and friends who had come up to Jerusalem with you. We see Jesus doing that, having the Passover meal with his disciples. Or if you lived in Jerusalem, you could eat that at home. But sacrificing the lamb was now to be done in the temple in Jerusalem. And what else does this passage tell us about Passover? Well, not very much, really. Just a reminder about not eating leaven during the following week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the two Sabbaths associated with it. But most of the details about Passover are given earlier in Exodus 12, when it's initiated, and further references in Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 9, Numbers 28. There's been lots of instructions earlier. And after all, they celebrated it every year. So the Israelites knew all about Passover. There was no need for Moses to repeat everything here. It was mainly just the bit that was changing as they went into the Promised Land. Okay, do we need to keep Passover? Well, this again is ceremonial law. And in the New Testament era, we no longer need to keep it. We know that from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. As New Testament Christians, we don't keep the Passover festival. This is not a law that we need to keep any longer. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions about food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we're also given the reason here. Paul says, Paul points out that these ceremonies were looking forward to Jesus. And so now that Jesus has come, we no longer need to continue them. So the Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sabbaths at the start and end of the feast that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 16, and all the other such festivals, they are no longer continued because they were looking forward to Jesus. Now, let me go off on a slight tangent here for a moment because of the reference to a Sabbath in that verse in Colossians. And you're maybe wondering whether that means the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 8, it says that the following day after the Passover was to be a solemn assembly to the Lord. You shall do no work on it. That's the same definition as the weekly Sabbath, but it's not the weekly Sabbath. Passover fell on a different day of the week every year, just like our Christmas Day does, not like our Good Friday. And so whatever day it fell on, the following day was a day of rest set apart for God. And then there was another one week later. So that's not the weekly Sabbath, but for them it would have been on the Saturday. It's just a special Sabbath attached to the feast, the Passover. The laws given through Moses introduced lots of these extra Sabbaths, Sabbaths linked to festivals and even Sabbath years of rest for the agricultural land. And these ceremonial days, these additional Sabbaths, they don't need to be kept, Paul says. Okay, so what does Passover teach us? Well, they knew why it was celebrated, to commemorate God sparing the firstborn sons and bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt, with all that followed from that as well, that God was an all-powerful God, that they had been redeemed from slavery to Pharaoh to now serve a new master. They knew all that. And they knew that it reminded them that they were entirely dependent on God to rescue them. And so Passover was also a reminder for them of that in their individual lives as well. And they also knew that it reminded them that they needed to trust God and to trust God's provision, whatever form that took. That night in Egypt, the people needed to trust and obey in putting that blood on the doorpost. There was no logic to it, but it was what God had said. Basically, it was all they could do. And so Passover reminded them that they needed to do that each day, to trust and obey. They also knew that their redemption was bought with a price. That sacrificial lamb had to die to turn away God's destroying angel. And of course, they knew that was linked in some way to a lamb having to die for their sin. It was the same thing that they practiced in regular sacrifices. And like their sacrifices, they knew that they didn't deserve any of it. It was God's grace, like we saw in Leviticus a few weeks ago. So Passover for them was not just an empty ritual They knew all of these lessons, these real everyday spiritual lessons about their relationship with God. I don't think that's us looking back and putting our spiritual interpretation on it. They were taught the meaning of it all, and they weren't stupid. Yes, some of them would have been going through it out of blind ritual, just like many people take communion in churches nowadays. But there would have been many for whom Passover would have been a great spiritual blessing as they took this meal together. And so what do we learn from it? Well, of course, as we look back, we can apply the very same lessons to ourselves as the Israelites did. We are reminded that we have been redeemed from slavery to Satan to serve a greater master. We are reminded that God is our only hope, that we have to trust in God's provision, that we need to trust and obey. We know that we have done nothing to deserve this. We're not good enough. It's all God's mercy. But we see more in it, because we clearly see Jesus. As Paul says, these festivals were a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And so we have the New Testament version of Passover, the Lord's Supper, instituted at a Passover meal, but now looking back rather than looking forward. A meal that we eat together under the auspices of the church and in the fellowship with others of God's people. We see Jesus is God's provision that we need. Because the lamb wasn't just a lamb. But of course we see Jesus as the lamb. The lamb without blemish. The lamb slain on Passover day. God couldn't have made it any more obvious. That's exactly when Jesus was crucified. The lamb that was slain to turn away God's destroying angel over our lives. Jesus was the Passover lamb. We read that in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. And so Passover was a picture looking forward to him. Are you trusting in him? He is your only hope still. If you are not, then the destroying angel of God is hovering over you. And you have no other hope other than in Jesus. You need to turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons that you have placed in your law. We thank you that you've given us directions about how we should worship you. We thank you for the church, that you've not left us to make our own will, but you have placed us in this fellowship where we can be strengthened, encouraged and challenged. We pray that we will help one another to seek to live holy lives in this dark world. Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength, but only because you sent your Son into the world, the Passover Lamb, who not only takes away our sin through his death, but who rose from the dead to bring us to life in him. Amen. Well, we're going to sing another of Isaac Watts's hymns, one that takes up this theme of Passover and Jesus fulfilling the ceremony in his death on the cross. Lo, the destroying angel flies to Pharaoh's stubborn land. The pride and flower of Egypt dies by his vindictive hand. And we'll sing it to the tune Stroud Water.
Lord,
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.